We come to the final part of the first series in 1 Corinthians. That is, chapters 1 to 4 is a series we call the Cross-Shaped Church. For the divisions in the Corinthian church have come from a failure to understand the cross. The divisions seem to be about people following this person as opposed to that person, and about the use of gifts, being proud, particularly of the gifts of knowledge and the gifts of word, of talk and wisdom. And so Paul starts chapter 4 to bring this whole argument to an end with the subject of judging the steward of God. For when we're to follow one person against another, Paul as against Apollos, etc., we're engaged in judging them. And Paul says that he is to be regarded as a steward of the mysteries of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a judgment. That is an understanding of them. That is more a definition of who they are, what they are, the role that they play. It's a description of what they were as one planted and another watered and as God gave the growth. They were the stewards of the mysteries of God. They were the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had different roles, but all for the same purpose. And if that is what they are, then what is required of them? And the answer is, the requirement is that they are faithful. For that is what is required of a steward. Faithfulness is what is required of every servant and every steward, irrespective of their competency in other areas. Now, as judges of people, we follow the fashions and fads of our world. We judge by success. We judge by comparison. We judge in our ignorance. We keep judging people by success because we think success is very important. But you can give people jobs that go beyond their ability. It's not their fault, for their abilities are given to them by God and their lack of abilities are given to them by God. It's our fault for not recognising their limitations, and then we judge them as failures because they weren't able to do the things that we expected them to do, required them to do. But you mustn't judge by success, as if you are significant because you've succeeded at something and second-rate because you failed at something. Do you know by the stage people are in first class, how old's that, 7, the dumb ones are clever enough to work out that they are the dumb kids. From the age of 7, that self-perception dominates people's way of operating. Oh, I couldn't do that. I'm one of the dumb kids. Oh, I can't manage books. I'm one of the dumb kids. It's already locked into a success and failure mode of thinking about ourselves. It's dreadful, really. And you may make judgments by comparisons, like marking on the curve, which is a fairly dumb way to mark, really. I know the statisticians amongst us here will say, no, the result is X the same, but what if the whole population can't do the task? The fact that you're better than everybody else in the population still doesn't mean you can do the task. What if it's a task that everybody can do? The fact that you came last is an irrelevance. You still were able to do the task. Marking on the curve just shows where you are in relationship to other people. So the best thing to do is hang around with really dumb, incompetent people because you're always great, aren't you? In the eye of the world of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. Marking on the curve really tells you nothing much about yourself other than you're competitive. And most of our judgments are actually in ignorance, for we don't know all the information. We don't know what really makes a person tick, why they are, what they are, where they've been, what's happened to them, what their opportunities were, what their lack of opportunities were, what their motivations were for doing what they are doing. We rarely have enough information to make any judgment that is sound. So who judges God's stewards? Who judges Christ's servants? It's not for us to judge another man's servant. It is the master who judges his own servants. And who judges God's servants but God himself? Not me, not you, not the crowd, not popularity, not the mob, and not the Sydney Morning Herald. So Paul says in verse 3, but with me, It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. On other issues, other bosses might judge me, or my parents might. But in the service of Christ, it is Christ himself who is the judge of your faithfulness, and Christ alone. In fact, Paul didn't even judge himself, notice. It's very interesting. Not that he's saying, hey, I don't know anything against myself, therefore I'm acquitted. He's saying, no, it's not for me. I'm not answerable to me. I'm answerable to the Lord. I don't know anything against myself, but hey, there's more to judgments than I know. You see, the heart is desperately deceitful. That's what the Bible says. It's wicked and deceitful above all things. No person knows their own motivations. I know some of my motivations for what I do, but there's other motivations that either I won't face up to, I won't confess to, I won't face up to, or I frankly don't even know about. And sometimes I get to see what they are, and they're not always very attractive. That sometimes I don't even get to see what they are. I'm operating on what I think are good and right motives, but self-centeredness, competitiveness, pride, arrogance, the desire for popularity and to please people, there's all kinds of hidden motives that are in operation. So Paul didn't even judge himself. But notice when the judgment happens. It's when the Lord comes, verse 5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That is, now is not the time for judgment. For now things are hidden, things are not clear. We are in the gloom. We can't see properly. Now the motivations have not come out. And so any judgment now is prejudgment, that is prejudice. We want justice now, but it's more important that we get proper justice than early judgments. For only when the Lord comes will there be the full disclosure necessary for true justice. All the information brought out into the open, all the darkness brought into the light, all the wills, all the motivations, all the secrets of the hearts made known. And then the judgment can be made. We used to live next door to a three-floor block of flats. And the people who lived on the second floor thought that the two little Jensen boys were really very nice boys, because there were these elderly ladies on the top floor. And they went away on holidays fairly often, and whenever they came back on holidays, the Jensen boys used to carry their bags up the three flights or the six flights of stairs. And so if you were living on the second floor, you'd say, those Jensen boys, they really are very nice boys. Mind you, if you lived on the top floor, you would say, one of those Jensen boys is very nice, but the other's pretty greedy for the money that's offered to him. The motivation is different. Mind you, if you lived on the bottom floor, you'd say, that Jensen mother, she's a very strong woman, the way she tells those boys to get them go carry those bags. And she's a fearsome lady because they never argue whether they just go and do it. One action, carrying bags up flights of stairs. Completely different motivations that different people would see. It's like that, isn't it, when a man works back at work, working longer hours. Could be to impress the boss. Could be for the overtime. Could be to serve the client. Could be to avoid the domestic chaos at home. All kinds of reasons why people work back at work, isn't there? And sometimes it's not just one of those things, it's all of those things bundled in together. And we don't even know what they are. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everything is opened up. Everything is seen for what it really is. Because the actions may be just or unjust, But the quality, the judgment you have on actions is hugely affected by the motives that lay behind them. And we'll never see those, we'll never know those, not even about ourselves, until Jesus returns. So don't judge now. For judging now is prejudging. That's prejudice. Now, all this Paul says is applied to Apollos and himself in verse 6. That is, the divisions that we're talking about were not really the divisions there. He uses his name and Apollos' name for their benefit, that is, for the Corinthians' benefit, that they might learn. But what are they to learn? It's not quite what you expect. Look at verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, I suspect most of us wouldn't have written that phrase. That none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We're not to go beyond what is written. That is, we're not to commence judging before the time, puffing one up against another. Because, verse 7, the differences that you judge as being so important are actually not differences at all. They're not significant. One receives one gift, another receives another gift, one receives three or four gifts. Why are you boasting? They're gifts. You've done nothing for them. You've earned nothing. You didn't just stand in the right queue. It's not that you're clever. It's not that you've done anything. They're gifts. You don't boast of gifts. You might rejoice in them. You might use them, but you don't boast in them. You don't find your identity, your meaning, yourself in them. But so many people do, don't they? They find their identity in their singing or in their art or in their preaching or in their career or in their home or their... It's so easy we find our identity in the wrong things. So now's not the time to judge. Now you are not the person to judge. And the information we have is inadequate to judge. And the gifts that you think are important because they distinguish us one against another are actually unimportant in the judgment. And it's not how God's stewards will be judged. Do you get the impression he's against judging at the moment? Because it just ruled it out in that little passage. However, Paul moves further on this subject when he talks about the premature judgments that they are already making in verses 6 to 13. For the Corinthians are not to go beyond what is written, for they're in no position to judge, and they're in no position to puff themselves up competitively, and they're certainly in no position to boast of their gifts. So they were to wait within the bounds of God's judgment contained in the Scriptures and the Gospel, but already they are puffing themselves up. Already they're boasting, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you've become kings. Well, there's a sense in which Christians have become kings. We've entered into the kingdom of God as the adopted sons of God, and so we're the heirs of God, the heirs of the promises of Abraham, inheriting with Christ, the heirs of the whole world. In some senses, we are, and yet, we're not yet. It is in Christ, not in our achievements. And furthermore, we only inherit with him if we suffer with him. And now is not the time for the inheriting, now's the time for the suffering. When he returns, then we will be transformed into glory, then we will reign with him as kings, but now we follow him as crucified people. And so Paul, in verses 8 to 13, puts up an ironic, if not a sarcastic, contrast between the apostles and the Corinthians. The Corinthians are described, for example, in verse 10 there. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We, the apostles, are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, we in disrepute. See, they're puffed up indeed. Wise, strong, honourable. The exact opposite of the cross. Hear how different they are to the cross, because the cross is about the weakness of God, not the strength. It's about the foolishness of God, not the wisdom. It's about the dishonourable things. Look back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1 there with me. And verses 26 to 30.
For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The very three things that they're boasting about. That's what they were not. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Corinthians' boast is a false boast indeed. There may have been divisions in the church. Divisions that came because people didn't rightly see themselves through the lens of the cross. But beneath the divisions was something much, much worse. Not seeing themselves through the lens of the cross. And therefore seeing themselves as more significant than they are. And nowhere was this more apparent than in their estimate of the apostles. For while the Corinthians saw themselves as wise and strong and honourable, the apostles were the apostles of the crucified Messiah. They're completely different. Look at verses 9 to 12. Just notice the words there in verse 9. We are men sentenced to death. We've become at the end of it a spectacle of the world to angels and to men. Or verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Or we are weak, but you are strong. We are in disrepute. Or verse 11, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And verse 12, we labour, working with our own hands. The Greek considered that soft hands was a sign of nobility and upper class. Anybody who had calluses on their hands was a slave. And so to work with your own hands was disreputable kind of activity. But the apostles would hardly be boasting of the gift of apostleship that had been given to them, or of their lifestyle or their worldly achievements. Because look what it is to be an apostle. Labouring, hunger, thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted, disrepute, sentenced to death. In fact, the apostles' attitude to others was completely different. Verses 12 to 13. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become, and are still, like the scum of the world, like the refuse of all things. The bit that comes off when you wash up, the scum, the grease, the guck. That's what we are in the world's eyes. Here is the apostolic status, the refuse, the offscouring of everything. You see, the apostles were the men of the cross. They saw the world through the lens of the cross. They saw themselves through the spectacles of the cross. Beggars who were forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. Let me show it to you again. Turn across with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about himself. And he tells you about his high nobility and Jewish background. And he says, verse 3, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. God chose the Jews. This man was a Jew. Not just a Jew, but a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not just a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he came from that special tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Not just your Benjaminite, but as to the law of Pharisees. Not just as to the law of Pharisees, but as to righteousness. He was a law keeper par excellence. I mean, if anybody had a reason for boasting, Paul did. And what is his boast? Pick it up, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I was the person who was righteous, moral, upright, religious, Jewish person, but all that I had was as garbage, as was dung, is actually the word which we don't translate that way here for politeness' sake. I was awful compared to the righteousness that has been given to me through the Lord Jesus Christ by his death on the cross for me. As long as you think that you contribute anything to your salvation, you remain unsaved. As long as you think that you are saved because there is something about you that makes you worth saving, you remain unsaved. Nothing to the cross I bring. Nothing in my hand. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. There is nothing I contribute to my salvation except my sin from which I am saved. That's the only thing I contribute. Salvation comes to you when, denying yourself, you take up the cross and follow Jesus. But as long as you hang on to yourself, as long as you seek to save yourself, as long as you seek to find yourself, as long as you are pleased with yourself, you lose your life. For whoever would save his life will lose it. It's only those who lose their life for Jesus and his sake who will save it. That's why the apostles, not the Corinthians, truly represented Christ. The people who thought they were okay, who were impressed by their gifts, who are, they're not the Christ people. They're not the cross people. But the apostle, beaten, rejected, despised, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, the people of knowing. Now, there's a man who sounds saved. So Paul is not finished with the Corinthians yet. He's now going to talk to them of his arrival, the apostles' arrival, in the last little section. You see, Paul had fathered this church. He, under God, had brought it into existence. They owed him a listening like nobody else. He was not writing to shame them. That's the next couple of chapters he's going to shame them. I tell you, you'll learn some really dreadful things in the next couple of chapters. No, he wasn't writing to shame them. He was writing to admonish them and improve them, correct them, train them. For he was hoping for a real change in their behaviour, that they would stop priding themselves in anything other than the Christ and him crucified. But he was their father in the gospel, for he fathered them. And so they were not to pride themselves on being a Pauline church, for that would dishonour their father. The way to honour their father, Paul, was to imitate their father and boast only in the Lord. To boast in Paul would not be Pauline. If you're really the disciple, if you're really the child of Paul, forget Paul, remember Jesus and him crucified. And so Paul sent Timothy, the true disciple, his true son in the gospel and in the ways of Christ, to show them what to do and how to live if they were really to be Paul's children. For Timothy was Paul's true son. However, Timothy's only the advance party. Paul himself will come. Like a loving father, he doesn't want to come with the role of disciplinarian. He wants to come with love and gentleness, you'll see in the last verse of chapter 4. But if the troublemakers, who think they are something when they are nothing, if they are still sounding out how great they are, then he will come with a rod like a father. And he will hear what they're really about, for Christianity is not about boasting, it's not about talk, it's about the power of God found in the word of the cross that transforms lives, removing any ground for arrogant boasting and leaving only one boast available to us, to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important are you? How significant are you? What makes you important? What makes you significant? How do you perceive and understand yourself and your own worth? Where do you get your self-esteem from? Looking in the mirror and seeing how magnificently beautiful you are? It's a young person's game, that one, let me tell you. The older you get, the less you're going to win that one. You're past about 18, you're on the downhill slide. Only gets worse from here. But if you think that's what makes you something that's worthwhile, you're a victim to the cosmetic industry, aren't you? Endlessly dressing up, mutton as lamb. Lying to the world, ultimately lying to yourself. Well, what is it? My education, got these qualifications, got these degrees, got that makes me something worthwhile. You wouldn't have it if you'd been born in a different family, in a different country at a different time. Do you think you'd get those degrees if you were born in Eritrea? Do you think you'd get those degrees if you were born in a family that had no books in the shelves? Do you think you'd get those degrees if you were... Do you think you got them? The main reason most of us have got them is that they've lowered the standards. That really is what it's about. Anything's a university these days. It's no real significance. And what difference does it make? Really? There are people with degrees who can't do jobs, and there are people without any qualifications who can do the jobs. What does the degree tell us? I mean, some of the best educated people are real fools, aren't they? And sometimes you meet people who've had no education and they're very smart. Doesn't tell you even whether they're clever or not. Well, you think you're important because your job, and because you're good at your job. Hey, that's good. I'm glad you're good at your job. That's terrific. I hope it's a job that somehow fits in with my lifestyle. It's because if you're good at it, I like you to serve me well. So it's good. But does that make you worthwhile? What happens if you have a stroke and you're no longer good at the job? Does that make you suddenly less worthwhile as a human being? What happens if you're retrenched? What happens if your whole industry is actually superseded? And my father was a letterpress printer. They don't have those anymore. Would he now be less of a person because he was good at a job that doesn't exist anymore? That could never happen to you. Gee, I wonder what your job is that can never be replaced and superseded these days. See, there's all kinds of people who found themselves in their job, didn't even know it. And when they got retrenched, they discovered how false and phony it was. A friend of mine, a good friend, a Christian man, an executive in an insurance company. That's a mug's game to be an executive in insurance companies, because insurance companies are always taking over insurance companies, aren't they? And then if you're not in the one that wins, you lose. And so he comes into his 50s and suddenly he finds himself unemployed and unemployable. And for the first time in his life, he realised how important his job was to himself, to his self-esteem, to his self-understanding, to his self-worth. Where do you find your worth? How important are you? How valuable are you? You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ says two things simultaneously which give you sanity. It says you are so important that God would die for you. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? Can't be any more important than that. And it says you're such a disaster area that unless God dies for you, you've got no chance of salvation. There's nothing significant in what you've done, achieved, how tall you are, short you are, fat you are, thin you are. There is nothing about you that makes you of any value except the price that God has paid for you. Isn't that extraordinary? Because it turns the whole issue of your value inside out and upside down, and it gives you a true value, the value that God gives you. And it takes away from you any pride, any boasting, any grandstanding. See, the power of the cross is that it changes people totally, inside out. And as it makes those changes, as we get a right discernment about ourselves, not judgment, but perception, then we see ourselves and we see others as we really are, not as we appear to be. We see the mighty apostles as Christ's servants, called to faithful servant, judged by their master alone on the last day when all the secrets are revealed, and not now. And we see ourselves as heirs and kings of the universe who are suffering and rejected in this age, given the gifts of God to serve each other in love. That is, the cross of Christ changes all our self-esteem, our self-worth, our self-assessment, our self-understanding, and that change will flow through to the way in which we treat each other, talk to each other, live our lives.